Well, it's a joy to have conversation with one another. Encourage you to have that after the service. If you have your Bibles, please grab them and open them to the book of John. We do encourage you to bring your physical Bibles. If you have a digital one, that is okay. Good to bring the Word of God, and we're going to hear from God's Word now. We're beginning in verse 14 of chapter 1. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Hear now God's Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is the one of whom I have said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one ever has seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that You have revealed Yourself in Your word. And we ask now, God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, You would bring this word to life. You, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would illuminate the glorious truths contained in these pages. Father, we are helpless and we are hopeless without the power of the Holy Spirit to reveal this to us. And so we ask, God, would You do that through Your word now? In the name of Your precious Son. Amen. Today I want to start with a story about cheese toast. Which, if you've read the text, you would have thought, of course, cheesy toast. In 2009, Linda Lowe wanted a piece of cheese toast, and she made this cheesy toast. But when it came out of the toaster on this piece of cheesy toast, what she saw was an image of Christ. She felt it would be wrong to eat such a piece of cheesy toast because Jesus' face looked so peaceful on it. Well, after her brother's failed attempt to upload the image to eBay to sell, she decided that she would keep the Jesus-faced cheesy toast in a Tupperware container in her bedroom. She says it reminds her that Jesus is always with her. Now, I'm a fan of cheese toast, but I'm not a fan of finding Jesus in the crispy corners of cheese toast. I think, in fact, Jesus has revealed Himself in much clearer ways than presenting a burnt image onto said cheesy toast, which raises the question for us, if we're not going to find Jesus on cheesy toast, where would we find Jesus? Where do you go to look to if you want to know who Jesus is, and more than that, who God is? Well, you need to come to God's Word. You need to come to see who Jesus is if you really are to understand God. And if we are to receive Jesus, we need to receive Jesus for who He truly is, not Jesus on our own terms. Sam made that really clear last week. So there's a concern that there can be people who, in profession of receiving Jesus, haven't actually received the Jesus of the Bible, but they've received a Jesus of their imagination, one that they've used to pull together from Scriptures, but one who doesn't look or sound like the Jesus of the Scriptures. And that's a problem for our souls, because we need to receive the true Jesus, the true and living God. If we don't, we'll have the wrong Jesus in mind and things will go off track. It made me think of back to a 2017 interview with a guy called Dave, the lead singer of a band, Gang of Youths. He described himself, he said, "I'm a fornicating drunk on a good day, but yeah, I'm happy to out myself as a believer in Jesus. I grew up with Hillsong Church. I went last night to see a friend play," he says. "But I have issues with organized churches because I don't fit in. It's like the Joshua tree. I'm looking for God in this thing. I'm still asking, where is He in all this blankety blank?" I had a question. If Dave came to our church, do we think that he would see the true Jesus? I think so. I wonder if Dave came and had lunch at your house, would you be able to tell him about the true Jesus? I hope so. Well, if Dave came to God's Word and he opened the Gospel of John and he read the prologue and then he read the rest of John's Gospel, do you think John's Gospel would be able to tell Dave about the true Jesus? Most certainly. You see, what John's doing in this gospel, he's writing these things so that we may have certainty to come to know that Jesus is the Messiah and believe in him. John wants us to know who he is, and he's written an account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. John was a disciple of Jesus for 3 years, and he's made these records so we could see. And in this opening prologue, he's introducing us to Jesus so that we, the hearers and the listeners, would get a clear snapshot of who he is. And so today, there's kind of three truths that I think John was going to bring out to reveal Jesus in all his splendor and all his glory and all his grace. And the three truths are this. Firstly, that he's come to make his home among us, that he's met our deepest needs, and that thirdly, if you've seen him, you've seen God. So let's begin to start. We begin by seeing that Jesus has made his home amongst us. Look with me in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you were to hear this verse just on its own, trying to digest the beauty and the wonder in a verse like this is like trying to digest a Hans Zimmer symphony. Or trying to fully appreciate the grandeur of Mount Everest. There's so much to take in. And yet, here it is in such a small verse. It's like a diamond. There's so much value kind of compactly and tightly put in that rewards our examination. John begins by telling us about the Word. The Word became flesh. We know from John 1 that the Word was God and the Word was with God. And the Word is God. And so this Word is God. And this Word was there in the beginning, but this Word has now taken on flesh. What does that mean, taken on flesh? It means that he's come to take on the human form, a whole person. It's quite a dramatic entrance for God, the infinite creator of the world, to come be wrapped up in human flesh and blood. We sing about it at Christmas time, don't we? Speak about the incarnation of Jesus, the coming in on the flesh, the taking on of flesh. Edward Caswell penned these words, "Low within a manger lies he who built the starry skies." Think about this God taking on flesh. He who was the eternal Word had to learn how to speak words. He who created animals and people found himself in and amongst them. Dependent on them to live, to survive. That he who was eternal experienced the finite human frailty. So when the Word became flesh, he didn't remove his divinity, but he added his humanity. Fully God, fully man. And as fully man, he experienced the full spectrum of humanity. You want to know the glory of God? It's seen the person of Jesus Christ taking on the fullness of humanity. He was like a young boy, grew in stature. He ate food. He got hungry. Jesus felt tired and weary. He experienced joy and pain. He felt compassion. He felt anger. He was very human. He would have used his ears to listen to his parents. He would have used his eyes to read scripture. He would have used his mouth to speak forth truth. He was fully God, fully man. God has come to dwell amongst us. He was in a body. This body that was used for all these things, navigating human life, didn't end there, but his body that he came in, he would also die in. His flesh would be torn, bruised, and beaten. His ears would hear the shouts of accusations against him. His eyes would eventually grow dim as his mouth cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that body, that human body he took, was laid to rest in a tomb. And that human body was then raised to new life. And that human body was raised and then exalted and ascended into heaven. Fully man, fully God. Friends, the Word has become flesh and has dwelt amongst us. God has chosen to be with his people in the most personal way. He's come to make a home amongst us. That's what the word to dwell means. To kind of tabernacle, to be amongst us, to pitch his tent amongst us. This past week, we've seen the natural disasters, different politicians coming to visit the areas. You've seen this, and by showing their presence in an area shows what? the solidarity with the people. Their presence is a privilege because they're there amongst them. That's what God has done in the ultimate sense, hasn't he? He's come into the disaster zone of our sin and he said, I'm here to help. His humanity means he can sympathize with us. He knows what it's like to be you. His divinity means he can deal with the Father on our behalf. He can take away our sins. In this word that became flesh, he is both fully man and fully God. There are countless applications of the incarnation, which we will not be able to cover all today. But I want to focus on what does John go to when he thinks about God taking on flesh? What's the picture that John wants to reveal to us, that he wants us to see? And what John wants us to see really clearly is that his coming in the flesh means we get a clearer vision of his glory and of his grace. God has come close to us in the person of Jesus. It is a glorious thing. He's dwelt amongst us. That's the first kind of imagery that John draws from the Old Testament, is this idea of dwelling. I mentioned it, that he's come to pitch his tent, to tabernacle. It harkens back to the Israelites' time in the wilderness where God's presence was localized to a tabernacle in their camp. Exodus 25:8, God said, then have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell amongst them. Dwelling or tabernacling is all about presence. And presence means personal. Presence means interaction. If we ask to go camping together and you pitch your tent next to mine, we're going to interact. That's the nature of camping. That's why some of you don't like to do it. You like the idea of unity because you don't have to deal with anybody because you're on holiday. Pitching a tent, camping together is personal. It is interaction. John is saying, Jesus has come to interact with us, to meet with us, to get at our level. The incarnation is personal, much more personal than the tabernacle, much more even personal than the temple. No, rather, Christ has come with 10 fingers and 10 toes, human form. His presence is a privilege. Having his presence with us is a privilege. I want you to imagine if Coldplay were in town, and if you don't like Coldplay, think of a band you do like. I tried to pick the most generic, popular, no fuss name. Imagine if Coldplay were in town and they rung you up and they said, I would just wanted to know, do you mind if we come and stay at your house? We don't need beds. We're just going to crash in the living room, which is so rock star. But imagine having Coldplay stay at your house. What a privilege. See, presence is all about privilege. And what's humanity getting here? Humanity has God saying, hey, I'm going to come to your place. I'm going to come amongst you. I'm going to come dwell amongst you. To be with you. That's the second thing. To have privilege is to have the presence, and the presence is glorious. That's the second kind of Old Testament echo that John picks up on. It says, we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the presence of God in the tabernacle was glorious. When God would meet with Moses, a cloud would come over the tabernacle. It would settle over it, and there would be this glory, and everyone would be aware that God is here amongst the people. When Moses communed with God for 40 days on the mountain, his face was so radiant. It was so lit up. He had to robe in a veil so people couldn't gaze upon him because it was so glorious. This is the glory of God. But this true and greater glory, this true and greater glory than Moses has been seen and has been witnessed by. You see that? He says, we have seen his glory. They were witnesses to it. Such glory was seen by John and these witnesses through the coming of Christ. The glory was seen through the signs of Jesus. And this glory was then ultimately seen through the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. God's glory is being seen, and John's saying, hey, we're witnesses to it, how glorious it was. Now, not everyone who saw Jesus saw that he was glorious, did they? Isn't that the truth in the accounts of the gospel? Not everyone who saw Jesus could say that is Jesus of Nazareth, saw him for who he truly was. Many saw his signs, but dismissed the signs and discounted Jesus. And so if we're needing to see God in all his glory, we're reliant on the grace of God to open our blind eyes. And when God in his grace opens our blind eyes, we get to see now the glory of God. Oh, how I pray for this for all of us. I pray that this morning, if our eyes are dim to the glory of God, that Christ and his kindness would open them, that we would see the radiance of Christ in fuller measure, in fuller extent. A person that is not to be ignored or managed or put as an accessory to our lives, but the full God, gracious and glorious. Anything less than gracious and glorious isn't Jesus. This morning, I was sharing just in our pre-service meeting, just the reality. The fundamental reality that Jesus is far more glorious than you and I even know. Whatever your conception of how glorious Jesus is, I can guarantee you he is infinitely more glorious than that. And if he is infinitely more glorious than that, don't you want to see more of his glory? Don't you want to see more of his grace? Don't you want to be robbed or moved away from the lesser glories and graces that we just fill our lives with? Cheap things? Pursuits and pleasures, good gifts from God, but they're not meant to eclipse the glory of God. They are meant to be avenues to reveal the glory of God in our life. Friends, we want to see him in fullness. John saw him. He saw this glory. And do you know how he described this glory? He described it in two ways. It's glory in that he was the only son from the Father, and it was glory that he was full of grace and truth. It's firstly, the only son from the Father. He's the one and only. Show of hands, has anyone here seen the Mona Lisa in person? Cool. These are all the rich people who can travel in the room, so I haven't seen it. This is good. I think it's in Paris. I had to Google that, which is just says a bit about my education. And so the Mona Lisa, if I had ever had the privilege to see the Mona Lisa, I think I would say something along the lines of, this really is one of a kind. This really is one of a kind. This Jesus, this Word made flesh, this one and only Son of God, is one of a kind in both the unique and rare sense, but there's a fuller sense in which the one and only. He's the one and only who's been with the Father. He's the one and only who can, because he's been with the Father, he's the only one who could accurately show us who the Father is, what he is like. Because no one else has seen God. That's what verse 18 says. This only beloved Son, glorious, is glorious in the same way that his Father is glorious, because he, like his Father, is God. That's why he's glorious, the one and only. And secondly, he's full of grace and truth. And this phrase is only used twice in the New Testament, grace and truth. But by best account, I think it's a short way here of capturing what the Old Testament phrase that God used to describe himself. Of steadfast love and faithfulness. So I think when John's writing that Jesus is full of grace and truth, I think he's thinking back to Exodus 33:34, where Moses asked God, God, show me your glory. He wants a revelation of who God is. And how did the Lord reply? The Lord replied, he said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. You know what happened next? Moses, like, takes shelter behind a rock, cleft in a rock, has got to hide away, and God passes by, and Moses is only able to see the backside of God, kind of like a residual glory, not even the fullness of God, because it would have been too overwhelming for him, but he sees the backside of God, and God reveals himself in this glorious moment. He says, the Lord, he introduces himself, I'm the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Shorthand, grace and truth. Hear what John's saying. You see, Moses gave you a revelation of who God was, grace and truth. And Jesus, this word, has come full of grace and truth because Jesus is God. You're getting a clearer picture now of who he is. You're going to get a much clearer picture than you would encounter in cheesy toast. You're getting a much clearer picture than you would count with your own imaginations if you didn't submit them to the Word of God. You're getting a true picture of Jesus here. Well, it's true of the Father, it's true of the Son, the Word who has come to dwell amongst them. The same God is revealing himself full of grace and truth. John is saying, hey, if you want to know what glory looks like, if you really want to know something glorious, well, you need to come and see the grace of God. The grace of God. If someone asked you, what is grace? I wonder how you might respond. You might have some working definitions. But John has just said that the glory of God is most clearly seen through the grace of God. And so if we want to get our hearts moved towards the glory of God, we need to experience this grace of God and see it. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor towards sinners like us. Listen to how Paul Tripp describes grace. He says, grace is why God sent his son into this world, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to transform us from what we are, sinners separated from God, into what we are becoming, Christ-like and with him forever. He goes on, because you are God's child, grace is something you will never deserve, but you can always expect. Grace is the tool that God uses to transform you, but is also defines the nature of his relationship to you. Grace will confront you with the reality that you are way less than you thought, while it comforts you with the promise that you can be way more than you ever imagined. Grace will call you to examine yourself with honesty and humility, but free you from being paralyzed by fearful introspection. Friend, we could go on and on about grace, because we can go on and on about Jesus, full of grace and truth. That's the grace. That's grace, and Jesus is full of it. No wonder John Newton, the hymn writer, called such grace amazing. Friends, Jesus come full of grace. Another angle to think about what grace is to imagine your life if grace was taken away. What is left in humanity if we were to take away grace? Without the brightness of God's grace, there would be a bleak canvas of rebels, idolaters, rejectors, people who have relationally disconnected from God and others, those remaining in sin, lost, blind, deserving of death. Take away grace, you get all that. Life revolving around self and self pursuits rather than Christ and his kingdom. But onto this bleak existence shines a light in the darkness. One comes full of grace and truth, the person Jesus. And he comes to save us from the disaster of sin, sparing us from sin's penalty and punishment, breaking its power, securing for us an eternal inheritance. In him, we've experienced the full measure of blessing and grace. We've received forgiveness of sin, redemption, restoration, reconciliation to the Father, empowers us towards holiness and towards a godly life, and it keeps us in his eternal grip. Grace really does light up a bleak world. That's grace. And Jesus is full of it, full of grace and truth. And truth is important too. God comes both to extend grace to the undeserving sinner, this is important, whilst not compromising his own faithfulness and commitment to truth. He can lift us up in grace without the integrity of his truth crumbling. John Piper says, when Christ died, God was true to himself because sin was punished. And when Christ died, God was gracious to us because Christ bore the punishment, not us. If you're here this morning and you want to see something truly glorious, you know, we're people wired for something glorious. We're wired to pursue glory. We want to see and experience glorious things. If you're here and you want to see something glorious, John's saying that you need to be alert to the grace of God. If you want the eyes of your light to be lightened up, if you want the vision of Jesus to be a little brighter, then you need to come and see the grace of God. Because he's full of truth, he can give you an accurate picture of yourself and your predicament. And because he comes full of grace, he can deal with someone like you and me, full of grace and truth. This word has made his home amongst us, and he has met our deepest need. And don't just take my word for it. Listen to John the Baptist, who I like to call Johnny B. He informed our name choice. Verse 15, look now. The writer of John just kind of puts in little brackets here that John came to bear witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I have said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. So he's referring to John the Baptist now. And in a sense, what he's kind of done is brought John the Baptist to the witness stand. And he's asked John the Baptist, hey, what do you make of this Jesus guy? And John says, this Jesus guy, he outranks me.
because he was before me. Some of the cross-examiner might ask, but aren't you older than Jesus? Didn't your ministry start before him? In what way could he be before you? Oh, John the Baptist knows that this is the pre-existent God. He was eternally with the Father. And so, yes, of course, he outranks him. We'll look more at John the Baptist in a few weeks. And so the author now kind of goes back after just telling you that John pointed this out, goes back to his text of showing this glorious grace. So verse 16 now. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to try and get you to follow me just with John's logic of what he's doing here. We're going to read verse 14 and then 16 and 17. And here's what he's saying. So verse 14, he's talking about the glory of Jesus, this word who's come to dwell amongst us. He said, the glory was seen in the person of Jesus. For this glory was seen through receiving grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. So what he's saying is, if you want to see this Jesus and his grace, look at how this grace is being revealed. Moses gave the law. That was one grace, but there is a grace that's upon that grace, and that's the fuller person, Jesus Christ. That's what that phrase, grace upon grace, means. It is true that the covenant of the law is seen as a gracious gift from God, which has been laid upon by a greater, truer grace, the embodiment of grace and truth, Jesus Christ. In the prologue, this is the first time that Jesus is named. So if you're a first reader of the Gospel of John, you'd be hearing the word became flesh, but you don't know who this word is just yet. And so you're kind of, who is this word? And then verse 17 tells you, Jesus Christ. It's the first time he's been named. But it's not just that the covenant of the law was a gracious gift, but the very experience of the reception of the law was marked as glorious. The experience I mentioned before about Moses. When Moses asked God to reveal his glory, God is in the glory revealing business. Because he's in the self-disclosure business. He wants people to know him, and to know him is to know his glory. And the revelation of who he is, the glory they revealed to Moses, is kind of inseparable from the giving of the law, which is also glorious and gracious. So there is a grace and glory that happened when Moses gave the law and the giving of the law. But friend, that has been superseded by the grace and truth that comes through Jesus. Something more glorious. You know, with Moses, it's like you got a little entree. With Jesus, you get the main meal. The fullness of grace and joy. As the sun is to a candle, so Jesus is to Moses. Grace upon grace. There was a kind of grace that was announced through the law, but in the person of Jesus, it has arrived. Grace has become known. Grace is now seen through the plan of salvation, through Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And truth is seen through Jesus. Jesus comes full of grace and truth. He is the true temple. He is the true priest. He is the true mercy seat. He is the true Sabbath rest. He is the true king. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. He's the ultimate picture of grace and glory. So there's this contrast John's wanting to see. There's grace upon grace. Christ is the fullness of this. Again, from Piper, who points out, Moses points to grace, but Jesus performs grace. Moses reports the word of God, but Jesus is the word of God. The law mirrors the light of God. Jesus is the light of God. Can you see that? Can you see what John is saying? This grace upon grace, this beautiful revelation of who Jesus is as God himself. He's not trying to contrast Moses' giving of the law because it was not a gracious gift. It was. But he's trying to contrast that Christ is a fulfillment of the fullest revelation of grace. Not just shadowing it, but pointing to it. From his fullness, he says, we've all received grace upon grace. His fullness is sufficient for our weakness. Friends, in Christ you have all your needs, man. Christ is sufficient for all your needs. J.C. Ryle says, there is laid up in him, as in a treasury, a boundless supply of all that any sinner can need, either in time or eternity. Have you ever asked whether God's grace might run out for someone like you? Well, it's from his fullness that we've received grace upon grace. As Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." So he is a capable, sufficient Savior. His grace like doesn't come in with a drizzle or a drop or like kind of holding out on you. No, it's like a fountain, an outpouring of grace because he's fullness of grace and truth. Luther said, "The spring is inexhaustible. It is full of grace and truth from God. It never loses anything, no matter how much we draw, but remains an infinite fountain of grace and truth. The more you draw from it, the more abundantly it gives of the water that springs into eternity." Friends, from the fullness of Christ, we have received grace upon grace. We have received together as a people. This isn't just for individuals to do what they like. This is we together have received grace upon grace. We have. So we have received it. It's not just a possibility. It's not just a potential. No, no. We have actually received it. We have all received. All of us get in on this. So there's not some who get less and some who get more of God's grace. We have all received God's grace. No one is left out. If you've got Jesus, you've got his grace, you've received it. You may ask, well, how am I supposed to pay God back for this? Well, no, no, you don't. You know why? Because it's a grace that's been received. We have all received it. Receiving means it's a gift. Friends, the grace of God is a gift. It is a gift that you did not pay the price for. It is a gift that you don't need to pay back. Gift means Jesus bears the cost and we get the rewards. And you've received it. You have it. It's in your hands. It's in your life if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus. Having received means you won't ask for it back. So could you imagine Christmas morning for a moment? Parents and children, could you imagine what the dynamic would be of Christmas morning if in the giving of gifts, you said, and today, if you behave well, you'll even get to keep the presents. Doesn't that change the tone of Christmas morning excitement? If you were like, you're saying, I've got to behave, otherwise you're gonna take this thing away from me. Isn't it true some of us can live a Christian life thinking God's grace is like that? In an atmosphere of fear that God is going to remove his grace from you unless you perform well. Friends, he has come full of grace and truth. From his fullness we have received. John is trying to locate the hearers to encounter Jesus, to encounter his glory, to encounter his grace, which far exceeds anything we dare imagine. He really wants us to see it. There's a greater glory here. Do you see it? John wants you to see it. And God the Father really wants you to see it. That's how John concludes his prologue in verse 15. He says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made him known." Third and final thing we see is that John's point here is that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So when John is saying no one has ever seen God, I think he's referring back to this experience again with Moses, who got a fair glimpse, mind you. Like Moses got a fair glimpse of him. Exodus 33 said, God said, "You cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." So you get the holy God, sinful people seeing him in his fullness. You're dead. You drop dead. You don't be. So people are praying, "God, let me see you in your fullness of glory." Oh, friends. It's like as a death wish. But we can see him through the person Jesus Christ because he mediates sinners like us to a holy God. So you got to see the back of his glory. But you know where Jesus has come from? We ain't just getting the back of God's glory. We're getting the fullest picture of a person who has been at the very heart of the Father. The old King James reads, "Only from the bosom of the Father, in the lap of the God." He's as close to the Father's heart as you can get. And what he's saying is, yeah, we've been able to see him. No one can see God. But because we've been able to see Jesus, you've seen God. John's going to go out of his way to make this painstakingly obvious in his gospel. Jesus is going to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I as one. He was the light of the Father's glory, the express image of the person. Glory. Jesus is the one and only. The one who embraced the Father has now come to embrace humanity. One commentator says, it is as if God has reached into his very being and plucked out his own heart in sending Christ to us. He has made him known. Jesus is the exegete of God the Father. God is narrating himself to us through the person of Jesus. And as John's prologue here comes to a conclusion, we're kind of left with this question. If God is making himself known through the person of Jesus, how will this light of the world, how will this word made flesh, how will this eternal son narrate God to us? How will he make him known to us? That is what the rest of the book of John is all about. You want to know how God has made himself known to us? Keep reading on. I'm going to paint some pictures of his grace and glory that you have never seen. And I want you to see it so you may glory in it and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ. John saw it. The apostles saw it. Johnny B saw it. I wonder this morning, do we see it? Do we see this grace? Do we see this glory? Is Jesus glorious in your mind? Do you see him in the wonder of his grace? Do you want to see him clearer? Friends, if he is not glorious and gracious, if this is there is a dim picture of Jesus, I want you to see him in more of his splendor. I don't want you to settle. I don't want to settle for a lesser vision of Jesus than what he actually is. We need God's word to reveal this to us. Jesus came to dwell amongst us, make his home with us, overflow our every need, reveal the Father to us. This is clearer than any revelation through cheese toast. This is a truer revelation that singers like Dave need to see and the people our friends and family need to know. I'm not sure how else to conclude a sermon like this, but to ask the question, do you see him in greater glory this morning? Finish with a quote from J.C. Ryle. He says, and now, after reading this passage, can we ever give too much honor to Christ? Can we ever think too highly of him? Let us banish every unworthy thought from our minds forever. Let us learn to exalt him more in our hearts and to rest more confidently the whole weight of our souls in his hands. Do you reckon we can do that this morning? Can we banish every unworthy thought of Jesus from our mind? Let little Jesus go. Let the glorious King come in. Can we learn to exalt him more in our hearts? Come and see the one who is full of grace and truth. And can we learn to rest more confidently the whole weight of our souls in his hands, to come and settle a little deeper into his grace this morning? Why don't we pray? What a glorious truth that God, you came to dwell amongst us. Your presence is personal. Your presence is a privilege. It means you are with us. You haven't given up on humanity. And that, Lord, you're coming in purpose to show your grace and show your glory so that people might be saved and that you might be worshipped. I pray here this morning for a truer, fuller revelation of your glorious grace. In your precious name we pray. Amen.